Good morning, church family. It is a joy for me to be able to preach to you God's word from Psalm 115. As you've heard, Jude and some of the elders are away at a retreat, but they have assured me they are tuning in via the live stream. To begin, I'd like to highlight an interesting and popular and somewhat peculiar question that is asked in our world today, particularly in the world of sports. Who is the GOAT? In this case, the GOAT does not refer to an animal, but it is an acronym that stands for the greatest of all time. In some sports, the GOAT is clear. For example, most people would agree that in the sport of hockey, the greatest of all time is indeed the great one, Wayne Gretzky. Serena Williams is widely considered the GOAT of women's tennis. But for some sports, the designation of GOAT is not so clear. And one sport in particular stands out. The debate over whether LeBron James or Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time is one of the most enduring conversations in sports. There are supporters on both sides and many who have strong feelings about who the title of GOAT should belong to. Each side tends to compare these two players by highlighting the attributes and accolades of the one they support, while pointing out reasons why the other player is not deserving of the title GOAT. This debate often comes down to how one defines greatness, and while it never may be fully settled, to be a fan of basketball almost requires choosing allegiance to a side in the Jordan versus LeBron debate. In Psalm 115, we see the psalmist bring up a comparison between worshiping God and worshiping idols. Somewhat like the GOAT debate, the psalmist highlights the character and action of God while pointing out the weakness and limitations of lifeless idols. The difference here is that in the basketball GOAT debate, the comparison is between two relatively similar candidates. But in Psalm 115, we see that God is far greater and far superior to the idols that he is compared to. This psalm was likely written during or following the exile, as it reflects the opposition that Israel would have faced from other nations during this time. It is the third psalm in the Egyptian Hallel, which are the six psalms traditionally sung during the Passover meal. Psalm 115 corresponds to the point in the Passover called the Cup of Plagues, which is a part of the ceremony meant to remind the Israelites how the 10 plagues demonstrate the impotence of the Egyptian gods. This is fitting as Psalm 115 contrasts the all-powerful God with the idols of man who are absolutely powerless. I have titled this sermon, God Alone Deserves Our Trust and Praise. As we look more deeply at Psalm 115, we'll come to see that the psalmist develops a contrast between worshiping the living God and worshiping lifeless idols. This contrast demonstrates that worshiping God leads to life, while worship of idols leads only to death. When we behold God's character and reflect on his action in our lives, we find every reason to trust in him and praise him forever. Point number one, God's character, verses 1-8. Psalm 115 begins with an opening statement, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." We'll come to see that the second verse of this psalm suggests that the psalmist is writing in the midst of some adversity, which helps us understand the opening statement. The psalmist is asking God to act in the midst of this challenge, but not because of any worth held by the psalmist himself. Rather, he asks God to act according to his character so that his name may receive glory. He is essentially saying, "Lord, act on our behalf to magnify your reputation." This statement establishes an important truth, that God is deserving of glory. Glory is both a part of God's character and something that we should give unto him. As we look more deeply into Psalm 115, we'll see many reasons why God is deserving of all glory. The psalmist continues his request for God's action, asking him to act for the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness. This highlights another characteristic of God. He is steadfast in love and faithful. Many times in Scripture, we see steadfast love and faithfulness working together to convey the concept of God's unwavering, loyal, and merciful love. We see an example of this in Exodus 34:6, where God is revealing his glory and proclaiming his name before Moses. It says, The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's proclamation of his name and revelation of his glory includes his steadfast love and faithfulness. When the psalmist asks God to act so that his name be given glory, it is fitting that he asks him to do it for the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness, because they are a part of the very glory of God. In verse 2, the psalmist asks God, why should the nation say, where is their God? This is how we come to understand that this psalm was written in the midst of some hardship. There must be some situation that has caused the other nations to question the God of Israel. This question demonstrates a doubt in God's ability and willingness to act, and it implies that these nations think that the God of Israel is weak and that their own gods are powerful. Worshipping an invisible God was impossible for Israel's pagan neighbors to comprehend, just as it is incomprehensible to many people today. The question, where is your God, echoes around the church in every age, not only in the time that this psalm was written. We are surrounded by a culture of people who want gods that they can see and control. When this question is asked, it is hurtful because it is infectious. It causes others to ask, where is our God? Is God even real? It's important that we don't come to think that it is wrong to ask questions of God. We see many examples in Scripture of God being questioned by his people. But this question is different. It implies a doubt in God's character and a doubt in God's ability and willingness to act. When we face this type of question, we should pray for God to remove our doubts and give us deeper faith and trust in him. While the nations doubt the God of Israel because he is not seen, the psalmist responds to the question with confidence. He may be invisible, but we know where he is. He is in the heavens. And you may think that because we can't see him, it means he's weak and lacking in action, but we know that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. He does all that he pleases. In his response to the question, the psalmist introduces us to two more characteristics of God. God is invisible, and God is omnipotent. God's invisibility to our eyes is a barrier to many when it comes to faith in him, but it is a major component to why faith is required. The writer of Hebrews defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our faith in God helps us to have confidence that not seeing God does not mean he does not and cannot act. On the contrary, God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Though we can't see him with our eyes, we can certainly see and experience the action of his will. We can see the result of his handiwork through creation. We experience his voice through the way he speaks to us through his word. We experience his steadfast love and faithfulness through the salvation we receive through Jesus Christ. So while we may not be able to see God with our eyes, we can see and experience his work in our lives. In the first three verses of Psalm 115, the psalmist has highlighted God's character. God is deserving of glory, steadfast in love, faithful, invisible, and omnipotent. In verses 4 to 8, the psalmist moves on to describe the gods of the nations that have questioned Israel. The psalmist uses a tool that can be described as definition by negation. As he describes what the pagan gods are, he is at the same time describing what our God is not. In this way, we come to see even more clearly the character of God. The psalmist begins with, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." They may look beautiful to the sight of man, but they are merely objects created by human hands out of material that was created by God. Their construction of physical materials makes them bound to earth and bound to the position which they are in, both in time and space. This contrasts directly with another characteristic of our God. God is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. There is nowhere we can go that is away from God. And while omnipresence means God is present in every place, it also means that he is present in every time. He existed before creation and will continue to exist long after this world has passed away. This should help us see that he is not created like the idols of the nations. The contrast here is clear. Their idols are created, but our God has always been and will always be. Their gods are limited to the time and place they are in, But our God is omnipresent. He is in all times and all places. This may cause us to question these nations. Why would they even want idols that are created rather than worshiping their creator? Rooted in sin, this idol worship stems from the idea of control. Created idols allow their worshipers some control. When we worship our creator, we release all control to him. The idol makers could naturally ask, "Where is your God?" because they control where their idols are. This desire for control can become a major stumbling block in our faith, stopping us from putting our whole trust and hope in God. The desire to maintain control indicates the presence of an idol in our lives. When we can release control to God, we rid ourselves of idols and no longer allow the things of this world to steal our attention and worship away from the only one who is worthy, the Lord God. When releasing control is challenging, we can be encouraged by reflecting on the character of God. He is deserving of glory, steadfast in love, faithful, invisible, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Who else would we want to give control of our lives to? We should constantly be reminding ourselves of God's character and praying that he can help us release all control to him. In verses 5 to 7, the psalmist describes the characteristics of these created idols. The psalmist uses a pattern in these verses to compare the physical features of these idols to their lack of ability. This comparison is repeated 6 times with a consistent form. It says, "They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." The psalmist is demonstrating here that the idols are exactly the opposite of what our God is. The nations have questioned us because our God is invisible, but we know that he is omnipotent, able to do all that he pleases. The psalmist uses these verses to then question back, pointing out that while these idols are visible, they lack the ability to do anything. Even the creators of these idols surpass them, for they can see and hear and speak. And the psalmist pushes on this point even more, beyond a comparison to God and their human creators, by saying they do not make a sound in their throat. With this, he demonstrates that these idols are even lower than animals, for even dogs and birds can make sound. This contrast should help us recognize that if it is shameful to worship a man or a woman or even an animal, then how much more shameful is it to worship something that is less than that, an idol? There may be some appeal in worshiping these gods because they lack the ability to sense the filth of sin in their followers. These gods cannot hear their evil words or see their unlawful actions, but our God knows the depths of our sin, and yet he still has love for us. He even sent his only son to die in our place. So we can't hide from our God like the pagans can from theirs, but that is a beautiful thing. For it is in this complete vulnerability before God that we experience the fullness of his steadfast love and faithfulness. The psalmist ends this section by explaining the result of trusting in idols. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. These idols are lifeless and ineffective, so those who trust in them will also become empty and degraded. Idolatry is not harmless. It turns people from serving the living God and demoralizes them to the same base level of their corrupt gods. This is part of the reason why idolatry goes against God's desire for our worship. This verse opens us up to a broader truth that is worth highlighting. We will become like the object of our worship. English poet William Blake expressed this well when he wrote, "We become what we behold." Those who worship idols behold their character, and in doing so, become like them, lifeless and ineffective. This gives us more reason to worship God, for in worshiping him, we behold his character, and in doing so, we take on the characteristics that allow us to glorify his name more and more. We as humans are created with a natural desire for worship. It is in this that we have a choice to make. We can worship created things, putting our trust in people, projects, philosophies, ideas, or idols, things that are all created and limited. Or we can worship God, putting our trust in him who is deserving of glory, steadfast in love, faithful, invisible, omnipotent, and omnipresent. The sin in our world makes this choice more complicated than it should be. Like the other nations in Psalm 115, we are tempted to worship things that are seen and controllable. But it is made clear that idolatry goes against God's desire for our worship. Our worship should be reserved for the only one who possesses the characteristics that make him worthy of our worship, the Lord God. Point number two, trust in the Lord, verses 9 to 11. Now that the psalmist has made it clear that there is a contrast between the character of idols and the character of the living God, we are given clear instruction for what our response should be. Trust in the Lord. Here we see three repeated stanzas exhorting the response of trusting in the Lord. These three stanzas only differ in who is addressed. First, the psalmist addresses Israel. It should be obvious that God's people, Israel, should trust in the Lord. And here we may be tempted to think that these instructions are especially for those who are weak in faith and discipline. Those who are stronger and more faithful don't need this reminder. But the instruction is repeated, addressing the house of Aaron, which is the priests. This shows that even those in specific roles to work for God need a reminder to trust in the Lord. If we still think this reminder isn't for us because we are neither Israelites nor priests, the psalmist repeats himself a third time, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." The psalmist makes it clear that we all should trust in the Lord. This call is not just for the weak in faith, not only for the average congregant, it is for all, pastors and elders, young and old, new Christians and mature Christians. We must not rely on our outward identity to indicate an inward trust in the Lord. No matter who we are, we must all hear the truth of the psalmist's reminder and apply it to our lives. Reflect on the state of your heart and pray that God would increase your trust in him. The repetition here emphasizes the importance of our trust in the Lord. The commentator James Boyce helps to explain the value of this repetition. He says, "I sometimes say that if God tells us something once, we should listen very carefully because he is God. If he says something twice, we should pay the most strict attention. How then if he repeats something three times? In that case, we should drop everything else we are doing, give our full attention to study, ponder, memorize, meditate on, and joyfully obey what God has said. In this case, we should trust in the Lord and not the other things that so easily take God's proper place in our lives." Boyce helps to make clear the psalmist's intention. Our response should be to boldly put our trust in God alone. The psalmist has already given us plenty of reason for this response by highlighting God's character. We trust in him because he is steadfast in love, faithful, omnipotent, and omnipresent. But if that wasn't enough reason, the psalmist gives us more motivation for our trust. In these repeated stanzas, we are reminded three times that God is our help and our shield. This gives us more reason to trust in the Lord. As our help, God does for his people what we cannot do for ourselves. Contrasted with the gods of the nations who do nothing, their worshipers have to do everything for them. As our shield, God protects his people from attacks, both physical and spiritual. The Israelites would be familiar with many examples of God's work as their help and shield. We saw an example of this last week through Psalm 114 as we were reminded of God's work with the Israelites through the Exodus from Egypt. God protected them and did for them what they could not do alone. We see this action of God in our lives today. God is our help and our shield in all that we do, and we should trust him with all things. The contrast continues to be made clear. Idols are weak and lifeless, providing us with no help or protection. It would be foolish to put our trust in idols who can do nothing for us. But God is deserving of glory, steadfast in love, faithful, invisible, omnipotent, omnipresent, our help and our shield. He alone is deserving of our trust. We must put the psalmist's words into practice. Trust in the Lord. Point number three, God's action, verses 12 to 15. We have established that God does all that he pleases And in verses 12 to 15, we see what it is that God pleases to do. The actions that God takes in our lives gives us more reason to trust him and give glory to his name. Verse 12 begins with a short but powerful statement, "The Lord has remembered us." This short line contains much weight. The Lord, God of the universe, creator of all, he remembers us. We can see this truth in two ways. First, God remembers us because he knows us. Jesus said, "I know my own and my own know me." And in 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." The truth that God knows us is another way we can contrast him with the idols of the nations. If these idols cannot speak or see or hear, then how can they know their followers? What a beautiful thing it is to have a God who knows us. We can also read the phrase, "The Lord has remembered us," in a different way. Not only does he remember us because he knows us, but he remembers us in his role and action as our help and our shield. If we think back to the context of this psalm, Israel is facing challenges, and God may not be easy to see in the midst of their challenge. Other nations are mocking them, asking where their God is. So when the psalmist writes, "The Lord has remembered us," it is a call back to all the times in Israel's history when he did in fact remember his people and acted on their behalf as their help and shield. Throughout the Old Testament, God's act of remembering is always accompanied by an act of deliverance. In Genesis 8, God remembered Noah and sent a wind to dry up the waters. In Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. In Exodus 6, God remembered his covenant with his people and brought them out of Egypt. The statement that God has remembered his people signals that deliverance is on the way. Reflecting on the ways God has remembered and delivered his people helps us to declare the second part of this line with confidence. We know the many times that God has remembered us in our history, so of course we can say now with the psalmist that he will bless us. We look back to reflect on God's past blessings so that we can look ahead with confidence that God's goodness will continue. Again, the psalmist repeats this three times over. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. This repetition should once again provoke an emphasis on this statement: God will bless us. The psalmist again addresses different audiences, demonstrating that just as our identity does not indicate our trust in the Lord, our identity does not impact God's blessing on our lives. God blesses all of his people now and forever. The Hebrew word used here for bless signifies an acknowledgement of God as the source of all goodness. The psalmist's repetition of the word bless reminds us that God has been and will continue to be the source of all goodness in our lives. Here we see another contrast between our God and the pagan gods. The pagan gods have no power to bless or to save. They cannot add any goodness to our lives. Those who trust in idols or false gods will be disappointed because the idols can do nothing. But those who trust in God will never be disappointed, for he is the source of all goodness. There are many ways that God brings goodness into our lives, but we cannot forget the most important blessing that we have received. When we put our trust in the Lord, he blesses us with salvation from sin and death. No other blessing that God has given could ever surpass the weight or beauty of this salvation. Our sin separates us from a holy God. No idol, earthly thing, or work of our own can overcome this separation. But God acted according to his steadfast love and faithfulness, and he made a way for us to overcome this separation through Jesus' death and resurrection. For those who have put their faith in God alone, this blessing will cause us to experience the assurance of our salvation today, but ultimately we will experience the fullness of God's glory in eternity. For those who do not fully and wholeheartedly trust in the Lord, you can receive the blessing of salvation today. Confess your sin, turn to God in repentance, and trust in the Lord as your Savior. You will receive forgiveness, new life, and the promise of eternity with God. In verse 14, the psalmist highlights a specific blessing that we receive from the Lord. It says, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children." Commentators highlight the historical context of Psalm 115 to help us understand the meaning of the word increase. At various times throughout the history of Israel, the population of their nation was small and survival was challenging. We can see this threat addressed in the writings of the prophets both during and after the exile. So when the psalmist says, "May the Lord give you increase," he is prayerfully requesting that God would increase the population of his people through children. This increase is a blessing that we receive from God. The Israelites would think back to God's covenant with Abraham. This covenant included the promise of a great increase in his descendants. The original readers of the psalm would have seen how God's promise of increase for Abraham came true in the nation of Israel. Today, we can see that God's promise of increase for Abraham has come true in the church. The children of Abraham are not only his biological descendants, but all believers. We continue to see this increase as we experience gospel growth as more brothers and sisters are united with us under Christ. As a brother in Christ, I'd like to take a moment to speak directly to those who may find this blessing of increase challenging to hear. Those who desire the blessing of increase in their own families through children, but are unable to due to the sorrow of infertility. As a church, our hearts ache for you. We pray for you, the words of the psalmist, "May the Lord give you increase." The burden of infertility may not have an answer other than that God is the answer. Behold his character, his steadfast love and faithfulness. Look to him, the source of your salvation. Trust in him, your help and your shield. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and earth. Even in the midst of sorrow, we are invited to lift our eyes to God, the maker of heaven and earth. This is highlighted by the psalmist at the end of verse 15, reminding the readers that the Lord made heaven and earth. This should give us confidence. If God created everything, then of course he has the ability to bless his people. Here again, we see the contrast with the other nations who worship idols that are created rather than worshiping the Creator. Our God created all things, and for that reason, we should trust him and glorify his name. We can see that we have been given ample reason to trust in the Lord. We trust him for his character and his action. Our God deserves all glory. He is steadfast in love, faithful, invisible, omnipotent, omnipresent, our help and our shield. He remembers us. He blesses us. He has created all things. Glory to his name. Point number 4, praise the Lord, verses 16 to 18. The final section of Psalm 115 helps to wrap up the psalmist's earlier message and leaves us with a final response, praise the Lord. In verse 16, it says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." The heavens belong to God where he holds all authority and dominion, and in his goodness, he has given us responsibility for creation when he gave the earth to the children of man. The responsibility for creation was not given to man so that we could practice idolatry and do whatever we choose. The earth has been given to the children of man as a realm in which God's authority, character, and presence were all to be embodied by image bearers of God. Verse 16 should motivate us to take seriously the responsibility that God has created us for. We should not waste this life and world that we are given by practicing idolatry. Rather, we should seek to bring glory to the name of the Lord with every chance we get. Verse 17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." The dead are not the only ones who do not praise the Lord. The nations mentioned in verse 2, like all idol worshipers, do not praise the Lord, for they are praising their idols. The psalmist demonstrates that those who worship idols are comparative to the dead. And while they may appear to be living here on earth, they are dead spiritually, dead in their sin. If we rephrase this verse, we can also see that the opposite is true. Those who praise the Lord are alive. Here we see another contrast between the worship of God and the worship of idols. Idol worship brings death, but the worship of God brings life. This verse connects back to verses 4-8, where we see a contrast between God's power and idols' weaknesses. The created idols are lifeless and silent. They do not have the ability to help or protect or bless. To praise them is to choose death. God, on the other hand, possesses attributes and abilities that make him the only one worthy of glory. For this reason, we should praise him alone. Some may suggest that this verse provides an argument against any life after death, but this is not the case. It simply states that on earth, no praises are given to God by the dead. This may seem somewhat obvious, but by stating the obvious, the psalmist encourages us. If we are going to praise God as we should, then we must do it now, while we are living. Charles Spurgeon wrote on this, "Though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever." Pastor Jude encouraged us to do this in Psalm 113 when he told us to be hallelujah people, praising God with every chance we get. Scripture makes it clear that those who have put their faith in God alone will experience the beauty of his presence forever. Because of the hope we have of eternal life through Jesus Christ, we will have the opportunity to praise God for eternity. But it would be unfortunate if this hope led us to waste our daily opportunity for worship. Our knowledge of eternity should provoke even more praise of our great God. This brings us to our final verse, which says, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." We are not called to be lifeless idol worshipers wasting our responsibility as God's image bearers on earth. Our God is great. His character and name are deserving of glory. He is our help and our shield and the provider of all blessings. Our response should be obvious. The psalmist makes it clear with the very last line what our final response should be: praise the Lord. The psalmist closes with his exhortation, encouraging us to respond to the character and action of God with praise. These verses should leave us with a joyful determination to use our days in this life to praise our great God. We face a world that doubts and mocks God. People would rather have gods that they can see and control, and this leaves us with a choice. We can be like the world, trusting and praising idols who are created, limited, and lifeless. Idols who can do nothing for us, cannot bless us, cannot save us. Idols whose worship leads to death. Or we can choose to live lives that align with the truth of Psalm 115, trusting and praising the Lord, a God who is deserving of glory, steadfast in love, faithful, invisible, omnipotent, omnipresent, our help and shield, the one who remembers and delivers us, the provider of our blessings, the source of our salvation, and the creator of all. The choice is obvious. We should choose to follow God with our whole hearts. To do so rightly, we must respond in two ways: trust in the Lord and praise the Lord now and forever. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, we pray not to us, but to you be the glory. For you are steadfast in love, faithful, invisible yet powerful. You were before creation began, and you will be long after this earth has passed away. You are our help, protector, and deliverer, the provider of our blessings and the source of our salvation, the creator of all. We pray that you would increase in us our trust in you and our daily desire to praise your great name. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Amen.